very much. We're studying about following the Lamb. And surely this song tells us how wonderful it is to follow Jesus. The 144,000 is the triumph of the gospel. And so everything about it ought to be very, very good news. For it's the climax of the gospel message to all the world, is it not? And we must look at it with this in mind. If you have your Bibles, turn with me now to Revelation 14, verses 1 to 5. We'd like to spend a little time reading the description given here of this special group. Thus far, we've only read Revelation chapter 7. Now we'd like to turn to Revelation 14. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts, and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. In Revelation 7, it tells us about their white robes and how they've washed them so white in the blood of the Lamb. And therefore, they abide with him and serve him day and night in his temple. Have the 144,000 become so perfect that they earn heaven? You get answers by asking questions. And not until you can ask an intelligent question can you find or discover some answers. The Bible has a glorious picture of the perfection of these people, an exalted state of perfection. And as we read about them, we're amazed and astounded and almost cower in fear that we can never attain to such a standard. Do these people earn heaven because of their perfection? Or are they saved by grace? Does their perfection save them? Or does Jesus save them? Then why does the Bible mention so much about their perfection? Why is there such emphasis upon this subject? It's the emphasis upon the perfection of these people that gets us stuck in that rut, you know, of work sometimes, and makes us think we have to be this perfect ourselves in order to be saved, as though we were saved by perfection and by works and not by grace. Are they saved by grace alone? Or did Paul deceive us? Which is it? This subject really caused us to rethink sometimes our attitudes and our philosophies about salvation. And we almost get the idea about the 144,000 that it's their works and their perfection that entitles them to the kingdom, and not their trust in Jesus. I hope you do not think that. Have these people been sinners as the rest of us? These perfect ones? Does Romans 5, verse 12 apply to them? All have sinned, come short of the glory of the Lord. Does this apply to them? Are they sinners? Have they been sinners? I want you to think about this. It's too easy to get distorted. Have they not been vile sinners, as the terminology sons of Jacob described them in symbolism we've been studying for 2 weeks now? Have they not come out of deep sin? Then the big question is, if they have been sinners like all the others, why do they not die like the righteous who died before them? Why do they stay alive and not taste of death? For the wages of sin is what? Death, in Romans 6:23. Are the wages of sin no longer death when the 144,000 come along? Now, if they are sinners and they don't die, then Romans 6:23 is no longer applicable. Is that true? Glad to see some of you shaking your heads this way. I'm asking all these questions because there's so many things about the 144,000 that we make strange assumptions concerning them, you see. Outlandish assumptions. We don't really stop to think about this unique, peculiar group. And that they have grown up in a world, the same world as we have. They've been born of sinful parents, and they're sinners just like we are. And the wages of sin is still death for them. And they still must be saved by the grace of Christ and their faith in Him and not by their works or perfection. But sometimes, you know, we get off on a detour reading about them here as though there was something else that applied to them. Now, why don't they die? Why don't they die? Why is it no longer true the wages of sin is death when it concerns the 144,000? And how can such sinners be such perfect saints? How does this all take place? I want to look for some answers now. If you have your Bibles, turn to Jude verse 9. As you know, there's only one chapter there. Jude verse 9. And this tells about a conflict that goes on unseen over everyone. Speaking of Christ and the name Michael, it says, "Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke thee." Remember how Moses sinned when he said, "Must we bring forth water from the rock the second time?" And he smote it the second time. Must we? He didn't bring forth the water, did he? Because of this, he had to die. And there, as he stood in the mount looking at the promised land, you know, finally his life was taken away from him because of his sin at the end of his life. And the Lord came along to resurrect him, as I'll read you in a minute, and the devil came along to contest over the body of Moses, according to this verse. In the book Patriarchs and Prophets, page 478 at 9, it describes this warfare, this battle that took place, primarily of words. Satan had exulted at his success in causing Moses to sin against God, and thus come under the dominion of death. The great adversary declared that the divine sentence, "Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return," gave him possession of the dead. The power of the grave had never been broken, and all who were in the tomb he claimed as his captives. This is the devil speaking, you see. He claimed as his captives, never to be released from his dark prison house. "They're mine," he said. Now something happens according to Jude verse 9. For the first time, Christ was about to give life to the dead. As the Prince of Life and the Shining Ones approached the grave, Satan was alarmed for his supremacy. With his evil angels, he stood to dispute an invasion of his territory that he claimed as his own. He boasted that the servant of God had become his prisoner. He declared that even Moses was not able to keep the law of God, that he had taken to himself the glory due to Jehovah, the very sin which had caused Satan's banishment from heaven, and by transgression, meaning Moses now, had come under the dominion of Satan. Said, "You can't resurrect him. He's mine. He must stay dead. And he can't even keep the law. And if you lock me out of heaven, you'll have to lock him out too, because he committed the same sin as I did." And then the spirit of prophecy tells how Christ did not stoop to enter into controversy with Satan. And it tells all the temptations and tricks and deceptions that the devil used on Moses to trap him. Then it says, Christ referred all to his Father, saying, "The Lord rebuke thee." Then it discusses the whole overall situation in this short paragraph. In consequence of sin, Moses had come under the power of Satan. In consequence of sin, Moses had come under the power of Satan. In his own merits, he was death's lawful captive. He did not deserve resurrection, eternal life, nor heaven. In his own merits, he was death's lawful captive. But he was raised to immortal life, holding his title in the name of the Redeemer. Raised to immortal life, holding his title in the name of his Redeemer. Moses came forth from the tomb glorified and ascended with his deliverer to the city of God. Now in this battle that raged over Moses, you can begin to see the great controversy that rages over the 144,000. They too have been sinners. They too are death's lawful captive. They too have come under the dominion of Satan. But they do not die. They do not die. For some reason, Satan is deprived of his dominion and robbed of his prisoners and can't even take the results of sin. Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. For some reason, that decree is reversed in their case. And they go on without tasting of death at all. Satan was deprived of his prisoner in the person of Moses. Satan will even be more deprived in the person of the 144,000, the persons of the 144,000, even more deprived. Now, God is just. He must never permit Satan to get the best of him by being devious, unfair, unkind, unjust, so that he has a just accusation. And so the way the Lord does this is just. We must not forget that. The 144,000 have a contention raging over them. And as you understand the battle that rages over them, you'll see why it is they do not die. Now, how can God be just and still permit them to escape death, when he himself said, "Dust thou art, unto dust shalt thou return"? Why is it that they are so different than all the other righteous preceding them? The other righteous have died, these have not. What is the answer to this question? The reason why is that, not because they're more righteous, by the way, that is not the reason why they're not dying. The reason is that they're the only righteous ones who live after the investigative judgment is completed. The rest of the righteous did not live after the investigative judgment was finished. The 144,000 righteous ones do live after it's completed. In that judgment, if God is correct, he decrees that these people are righteous and will not sin, even though they're going to continue living. It's one thing to decide people are righteous after they're dead, because they have no more opportunity to sin. Isn't that true? It's another thing to decree that people are righteous while they're still alive, on a sinful world, with the devil still active, and with all the human weaknesses still in their humanity. They do not have immortality or incorruption as yet. But while these people are alive, in the investigative judgment, the Lord decrees that this large group are righteous. And in spite of dwelling on a sinful world, tempted by Satan himself and dwelling in sinful humanity, in spite of this, the Lord has decreed and decided they will not sin. The people didn't decide this. The Lord decided this. Isn't that true? This is not merely a resolve of the 144,000. As the Lord looked at their lives, he made this decision. They are righteous. And not only that, he has even blotted out their sins as the judgment closes and come to close of probation. Is that not true? Their sins are blotted out. Now, this is a most unique situation. Since they're still living, the Lord has decreed they're righteous. Are they righteous? Are they righteous? And a very unique thing takes place following that. The Lord permits, according to the Bible, a time of trouble such as has never been. Read Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. "At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." The Lord permits this time of trouble such as has never been to establish that his decision in the investigative judgment is correct and valid. The Lord permits this. It's a great testing time. Not that they will fall. It's a test of God's decision, literally. We're told the devil is not aware that their sins have been blotted out when this takes place. Or perhaps he would be wise enough not to try to make them sin. But now this time of Jacob's trouble assails them. Great Controversy, page 613 and 14, gives you some of the background to this. "Every case has been decided for life or death." Judgment closed, you see. "Christ has made the atonement for his people and blotted out their sins. When he leaves the sanctuary, darkness covers the inhabitants of the earth." Darkness covers the inhabitants of the earth. "In that fearful time, the righteous must live in the sight of a holy God without an intercessor." The righteous must live in the sight of a holy God. God seeing them, they are not seeing him. Isn't that right? In the sight of a holy God without an intercessor. "The restraint which has been upon the wicked is removed, and Satan has entire control of the finally impenitent." The wicked can do anything they wish. Now remember, they've been living under national Sunday laws for some time in every nation of the world. Isn't that true? For volume 5 of the testimony says the United States will pass a national Sunday law and every nation on the earth will follow her example. So all have been living under national Sunday laws, and at this time, an additional fear comes along, for they pass a decree that after a certain time, the wicked may be free to put the Sabbath keepers to death. For the Sabbath keepers are law breakers. Are they not? In the eyes of men, in the eyes of the government, they are. In the eyes of God, they're law keepers. And the text here, they that keep the commandments of God, becomes a very, very important point when all are branded as lawbreakers who do not keep Sunday. Does it not? That becomes a most important text. In the eyes of God, they're law keepers. In the eyes of men, they're lawbreakers. Now this most unusual time takes place because under this death decree, they now are confronted, as was Jacob, as he met Esau with his oncoming army coming for retribution. Jacob, as he was confronted with death, which he deserved, by the way, did he not? He had cheated his brother. And now they are confronted with death for their law-breaking. And, by the way, they are deserving of death. They have sinned. And living in that sinful age of the last days, they're extremely mindful of their sins. And they know that they're sinners. And as they know this, they're fearful that death is a just reward. So like Jacob, they're confronted with death. And then comes this time of Jacob's trouble, which was prophesied in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 30, verses 5 to 7. And we rarely read this anymore. The old-timers used to read it all the time, I understand. I'm not an old-timer, so I can't claim that distinction. Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 5 to 7. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now, and see whether a man doth travail with child. A man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins, as a woman in travail? And all faces are turned into paleness. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. This is the most graphic description of the time of Jacob's trouble, the agonizing period of time when they're confronted with death, and now many things begin to happen. Besides this confrontation with death, their greatest fear is something else. Great Controversy, pages 618 to 19. As Satan accuses the people of God on account of their sins, just like Jacob, remember we studied last week? As Satan accuses the people of God on account of their sins, the Lord permits him to try them to the uttermost. Their confidence in God, their faith and firmness will be severely tested. As they review the past, their hopes sink, just like Jacob. They look up at their past, their hopes sink. For in their whole lives, they can see little good. They are fully conscious of their weakness and unworthiness. Remember, this is the group that are describes their perfection in Revelation 14. This is that group. They can see little good in their whole lives. Their hopes fade as they look upon their past, fully conscious of their weakness and unworthiness. Satan endeavors to terrify them with the thought that their cases are hopeless. This perfect group. He terrifies them, he tempts to, that their cases are hopeless, that the stain of their defilement will never be washed away. He hopes so to destroy their faith that they will yield to his temptation and turn from their allegiance to God. Now you see, when you get a balance to the picture, it's vastly different than you imagine by sitting there and just dreaming about without spot, without guile, white robes, all the rest, you know, pure, unadulterated people. And they seem so different than we are. When you read this, they're exactly like we are, they're not? Worried, almost think their cases are hopeless, conscious of their weaknesses and defilement and fearing their sins cannot be washed away. This is a description of them in the book Great Controversy. But they're not fearful of death, nor of persecution, nor of suffering, not at all. If you continue reading Great Controversy, page 619, it says, they fear that every sin has not been repented of. They fear that every sin has not been repented of. And that through some fault in themselves, they will fail to realize the fulfillment of the Savior's promise, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world. I think it'll be their weaknesses that'll prevent them from being protected, you see, their own failures. If they could have the assurance of pardon, exactly what Jacob was concerned about. He was so mindful of his deception, his trickery to gain the birthright, and reminded of it all those years by Uncle Laban, and now by Esau coming to greet him with an army of destruction. So mindful of their sins, if they could have the assurance of pardon, that's the one great thing uppermost in their mind, the assurance of pardon. They would not shrink from torture or death, but should they prove unworthy and lose their lives because of their own defects of character, then God's holy name would be reproached. So they search their hearts to see if there's any defect of character, any sin not repented of, any sin not confessed and forsaken. This is their great worry and concern. It's not over death or punishment, unless they are deserving of that because they haven't repented and haven't confessed their sins. Then they would bring disgrace upon the Lord, you see, as well as upon themselves. This is their concern. Now look at these people. See the devil harassing them. All the stops pulled out. No holds barred. Is that true? He can't take their life unless he can establish that they have not confessed and repented and forsaken their sins. Unless he can cause them to lose their faith and hold on God and yield their loyalty and allegiance to him, he cannot touch them. And yet the wicked go out to pursue them, you see, to destroy them. And all of this time, all this is taking place, they cannot see through to the Lord who is looking over them. No answers coming back. Yet, like Job, though he slay me, yet will I what? Trust him. And as the devil fought and wrestled with Job and tried to destroy him and prove that he would sin, so with this group of people, under more intense circumstances even those of Job, he wars and fights and tempts, doing everything possible that the devil can invent to make this group sin. He's mindful of all their sins. He keeps an accurate record. Early writings tells us this. He paints their sin in the most gory details to them and tries to affright them. Their cases are hopeless, you see. Anything he can think of to obliterate their faith and crush them and crush out their hope. Yet the Bible tells us that these are the ones who gain the victory, Revelation 15, verse 2, over the beast, and his image, his mark, his name, all these things. If you really understand what we've been studying about Revelation and the trying ordeal that will come upon God's people under the image and this amalgamation of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, when Babylon reigns supreme, when national Sunday laws are in effect and a death decree, when you see all the deception and realize that all the world will worship the beast except the select group that have their names in the Lamb's Book of Life, when you see that you're the tiny little minority claiming you are right where all the world is wrong, and we call that insanity, don't we? When this is your circumstance, these are your circumstances, you see, what will it be like to be alive then? And what it'll be like to stand under those trying times. What it'll be like. Then the devil comes as an angel of light, counterfeiting the second coming of Christ. Claim that he is Christ, and thousands saying, "Lo, here is Christ." And then he says to them that the Sabbath has been changed to Sunday. This dazzling creature of brightness, able to work miracles, even bringing down fire from heaven. This one in radiant splendor, far beyond anything we've ever dreamed of or seen before ourselves. He says, "Your mind is deceiving you. Can't you see with your eyes and hear with your ears what I am saying?" If Christ tells you the Sabbath has been changed, why will you persist in keeping the Sabbath? Can't you see I'm He? Can't you see? Will you argue with your senses? Can't you trust them? What else can you trust? And the great warfare that takes place between thus saith the Lord and even our senses. This is one of the trials that take place. When you consider that their dead loved ones will appear to them in the same manner of speech, telling them similar things to the devil himself. And then when you consider most of all that the devil has had 6,000 years to bring about a degeneracy of the human race, before this group comes on the scene of action. They have lived after more years of sin than anyone else that ever walked the earth. And the society of humanity has degenerated every year, weaker and weaker and weaker, and the spirit of prophecy confirms this. And these are the ones he tries with the greatest possible temptations he can invent. The weakest of the weak are tried with the greatest temptations that have ever beset any generation on the face of the earth. Is that not true? These are the 144,000. They have come from the sinful habits and weaknesses like Simeon and Levi and Reuben and Judah, who symbolize them. They come out of those circumstances, that type of a life. They have come from all aspects of sin as depicted by the 12 families revealed here in Revelation chapter 7. Every type of degeneracy is described there, it seems like. And they've come from all those different facets of life and sin. And here the devil stands to tempt them in a no-holds-barred battle without an intercessor. Yet they do not sin or give up the faith. From each tribe, no matter what sinful tendencies and habits they had, they stand victorious. They do not succumb. And as you look at the whole panorama of sin from which men come, you know, and you see these people triumphing in the name of Jesus by the blood of the Lamb, overcoming, as Revelation says so many, many times, as you see them standing there, and their faith as firm as can be, as a needle to the pole, in spite of all the devil can do, you get some idea of what this group of people are really like and what the blood of Jesus and the grace of Christ does for humanity. You get some idea. In spite of all this past degeneracy, all these circumstances, they do not sin. And so the Revelator sees them on the sea of glass in Revelation 15, verse 2. And he sees them standing there. And the Bible says, in early writings, page 16, says, in a perfect square. A perfect square. 12,000 saints on a side, making up a group in that square of 144,000, 12 times 12,000. A perfect square. And these people, according to Revelation 21, verse 16, stand before a city four square. The saints of the 144,000 arrayed in a perfect square stand before the city which lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth, verse 16 of chapter 21. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs, and the length and breadth and the height of it are equal. This four square group depicting the justice of God stand before the city four square, the just and holy and righteous place. And I'm talking about the meaning of the term 144,000 now, and why John used the term 144,000. The just group in a perfect square before a city four square, the righteous city, stand there as a living testimony that God is just. And throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity, they will always be there, that number, like a great, enormous grand jury, verifying by their very presence there that God is just, that his commandments can be kept, even by the weakest of the weak of humanity. After 6,000 years of sin, and after every attack of Satan, they verify once and for all eternity, God's law is just, and it can be kept by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet God is merciful, or they never could have been rescued from the depths of sin. What a marvelous testimony. Just their very presence. And as they stand there, they sing in Revelation 14:3 and Revelation 15:3. The Bible says a new song, the song of Moses and the Lamb, in Great Controversy, page 650, says a song of deliverance. But notice what they sing. And may I single out just a portion of it in Revelation 15, verse 3. Notice exactly what they sing. Listen to their song. It says, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. What do they say? Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Verse 4 of Revelation 15, the last phrase. For thy judgments are made manifest. The Amplified Version does justice to that little phrase. For there I read that your just judgments, meaning his, you see, Your righteous sentences and deeds have been made known and displayed. Your just judgments, your righteous sentences and deeds have been made known and displayed. The whole theme of their song is the justice of God. And they're not talking about an exacting judge, you know, alone. They're saying that he is just and Satan is unjust by their very lives. The fact they could keep the commandments under those dire circumstances, you see, under such sin and affliction coming out of such great weakness. He is just, and his law is just, and their lives declare this from the heavens, literally. This is what it's all talking about here, the justice, the mercy of God. And it goes on and tells how completely they have overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by his grace in Revelation 14, verse 5. Revelation 14, 5. In their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. You know what guile is, don't you? It's deception with our lips. This scripture, perhaps more than all the others, tells the degree of their triumph, for it refers to the control of the tongue. And I'm sure you understand how difficult that is without my telling you. James discussed this in James chapter 3, verses 2 to 6. I'll read just verse 2. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man. If any offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. If you control this little instrument here, you can control the whole of the life. Can you not? The same as a perfect man. The Bible says in their mouth, their tongue speaks no guile. None whatsoever. It also has reference, I believe, to the fact that they do not belong and are not the children of the father of liars, John 8:44. No lies come out of them. When you consider they live in the age when so-called Christians are nothing but a facade, empty professors saying and doing not, when almost the entire Christian world are vain professors, yet this group living amid those circumstances when it's popular to put on a front and to make a deception and say you're a Christian when you're not. Under those circumstances, when all seem to do it, they have no deception, no guile whatsoever. And then when you consider that they're descendants of Jacob the deceiver, it's absolutely fabulous that under those circumstances, no guile. Why? They overcame by the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb. He washed away the most deep-rooted inherent sins that they had. And now they speak no deceptions at all. None whatsoever. This is their experience. In Revelation 14, verse 4, it tells us that they are not defiled with women. They are virgins. Some people leap to conclusions about this and think that it's saying that marriage is defiling. And some even set up a cult. Purists, they're called, as though the Bible said marriage was defiling when the Bible says the marriage bed is honorable. This is not speaking of sex. It doesn't even have any reference to it at all. In the book of Revelation, the defiling relationship with women is that with Babylon the prostitute and her daughters. It's their affiliation with the world, their fornication, the Bible calls it. This is the defilement of the book of Revelation, is it not? This is spiritual adultery. As James chapter 4 and verse 4 tells us, it's friendship with the world, you adulterers and adulteresses. Don't you know this is enmity with God? And so at this time, in an era when the entire group of churches called Christian have formed and indulged a relationship with the world that is illegitimate, illicit, because they profess that their one and only husband is the Lord Jesus, and they'll have no others before him. They'll cleave only unto him. And only be his all the time. At that time, when the whole Christian world seems to be married to the world, you see, and trusting to the world. At this time, one special group have eyes only for Christ. They follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. They've entered into a covenant relationship they do not break, that they'll have him only, forsaking all others, cleaving only unto him. And the world matters not. They have eyes only for Jesus, the true and only husband of the church. They're not defiled women. They're pure, the Bible says. They're wholly united to the Lamb. Two quotations sum up what I've been trying to tell you in all of this. They're perhaps the most marvelous quotations that I could think of. And I believe they refer to the 144,000. I'll try to show you that. In the book, Testimonies, Volume 6, page 308 and 9. Six Testimonies, 308 and 9. And a similar quotation is found in Christ Object Lessons, 234. Christ delights to take apparently hopeless material. And I'm speaking now of the 144,000. Coming out of the dregs of time, you see. He delights to take apparently hopeless material, those whom Satan has debased and through whom he has worked, and make them the subject of his grace. He delights to do this. It's to his glory to do this. He's thrilled to do it. To take apparently hopeless material, those whom Satan has debased and through whom he has worked, and make them the subjects of his grace. He rejoices to deliver them from suffering and from the wrath that is to fall upon the disobedient. He rejoices to do that. And as he looks upon these very, very sinful people who inhabit the world in these last days, he longs to take them and transform them until it can be said of them as of the 144,000, you see, no guile, pure, undefiled, spotless, wash their robes white. The last one in Steps to Christ, page 36. Those to whom he has forgiven most will love him most. Are you listening? Those to whom he has forgiven most, and all that that infers, will love him most. And will stand nearest to his throne. Stand nearest to his throne. And praise him for his great love and infinite sacrifice. Those he's forgiven the most. Those who come the farthest from sin, you see. From the depths of sin, way up here. They will love him most and stand nearest the throne to praise him for his love and grace. Great Controversy, page 650, says of the 144,000, they love him much because they have been forgiven much. They love much because they've been forgiven much. Do you comprehend what I'm saying? What the Lord has given us here? Here are the people from the dregs of time, the bottom of the pail, filled with the degeneracy that 6,000 years of sin can produce. From an age when most of the world is defiled with women. When all will worship the beast except a select group. When all the temptations of Satan that he can possibly invent heaped upon them. And they, like the sons of Jacob, coming out of all this defilement, you see. This group, spanning that tremendous distance from the gutter to the top, all by the grace of Christ. They will love him most. Why? This tremendous distance. He's forgiven them the most, has he not? By the way, you don't have to find the gutter in order to discover that you're a great sinner. You just have to understand what kind of a sinner you already are. These people are mindful of their sin and degeneracy and weakness and defilement. They're fully aware of this. And because the Lord has forgiven them so much, they love him supremely. They follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. They have here in the world below, they will do it up there. They will serve him, the Bible says, day and night in his temple. They will never cease to serve him. Continued on and on and on, because they're so wrapped up in the marvelous Lamb by whom they gained this victory. These are the 144,000. As I look upon this, I ask myself, does not the Lord desire, and is he not able to do this for me, or for you, or for the vilest offender? Does not the message of the 144,000 say that he can save to the uttermost? Completely, can he not? That he can take the worst offender and make him the holiest saint, and describe him as without spot, without guile, undefiled, pure, holy. And these precious ones do not die. Why? Because they do not sin after they've been judged righteous. God's judgments are true. And they sing this. The devil can't make them sin. And so he no longer has a hold on them. They're no longer his prisoners. They're prisoners of Jesus. Following him, looking to him, free indeed, these precious souls, declaring that God is love and God is just by their very lives. This is the tremendous, glorious, marvelous gospel of the 144,000. May God forbid that we should ever distort it. And may we, everyone, have much hope, because what he does for them, he wants to do for us even now. May you be among that group. This is my prayer in Jesus' name. Thank you.